This morning, we will wind down our time in Paul's first letter to Timothy. And as we do so, we're going to see that Paul is going to give Timothy a few closing exhortations to his son in the faith. So as we wrap up our time in this book, it'll be helpful to remind ourselves of a few things, some things that I reminded you of in the beginning of the book to remind you again here at the end as we close out this book in our 15th study through this letter. Remember, scholars believe that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Timothy in 62 AD while Paul was visiting churches in Macedonia shortly after his release from his first Roman imprisonment. And so that would mean that this letter was written after the events that we read about in the book of Acts. Now, after being released from his first Roman imprisonment, Paul was dutifully apostle. He revisited several of the cities that he had ministered, including Ephesus. And so there was some trouble in Ephesus, and so it was in need of leadership. And so Paul left Timothy behind in Ephesus to deal with the problems that had arisen in that church. Problems such as false doctrine, disorder in worship, the need for qualified leaders, and materialism. So the Apostle Paul then went on to Macedonia, and it's from Macedonia that he wrote this letter to Timothy to help Timothy to carry out that ministry in Ephesus. So in order for us to properly understand 1 Timothy as we go back to it and read it on our own, we must realize that the overarching purpose of this letter is to teach the proper ordering and conduct of the church. And Paul clearly stated this to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, where Paul wrote, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So as you look around, and there's a lot of different models for how to do church and styles of doing church and kind of what church is all about, it's always helpful to come back to 1 Timothy to say, well, what's church supposed to look like? What's church supposed to be about? 1 Timothy is a great place to look for that. So along those lines, I'll remind you of six of the main themes that we saw as we moved through 1 Timothy. Number one, we saw that the church's doctrine and how to preserve it intact, uncorrupted by false teaching. The church is constantly in need of going to war against false teaching and preserving good teaching, good doctrine within the church. Secondly, we saw that the church's public worship and how that's to be conducted. We saw that the church is to intercede for all mankind, that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, and so we'd be praying for all mankind. We saw also the roles of men and women in the conduct of the church and how they're to interact. Thirdly, the apostle wrote about the church's leadership, and in particular, the conditions of eligibility for elders and deacons, really the qualifications for someone who is called to be an elder or a deacon within the fellowship. Fourthly, we saw Paul outlining the church's moral instruction, and then he addressed himself to the local church's local leadership, how they're to conduct themselves, especially how younger leaders such as Timothy can ensure that their teaching is listened to and not despised. That special challenge of younger leaders and how they're to conduct themselves so that someone who's physically older, maybe even older in the faith, can respect them. Fifthly, the apostle handled the church's social and financial responsibilities to widows, first of all, but also to elders as well as to slaves. And then finally, we've seen in reaction to those who think that godliness is a means of financial gain, Paul addressed the church's attitude toward material possessions, and he'll pick up a little bit on that in this section as well. So with all of that in mind, it brings us to this final section of the letter where Paul wraps up his epistle again with a few closing exhortations. So if you would, please follow along as I read the final passage in our verse-by-verse study of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 21, Paul writes, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is blessed and the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Now, this passage easily divides into three sections. First of all, we'll see flight and fight. Secondly, we'll see wisdom for the wealthy. And finally, we'll see guarding the gospel. And so as we move into this first section, flight and fight, in verses 11 through 16, we're going to spend the majority of our time here in this first section. Now, it seems certain that most, if not all of us, have heard of the fight or flight response. You see, the fight or flight response was first described by a scientist named Walter Bradford Cannon, and it's also known as the acute stress response. It is a physiological reaction that occurs in response to a perceived harmful event, attack, or threat to survival. The fight or flight response describes how humans or animals react to threats with a general discharge of the sympathetic nervous system, preparing the human or animal for fighting or fleeing. You know, it's guilty pleasure, but I have watched more than a few episodes of America's Funniest Home Videos. And as you watch those America's Funniest Home Videos, it's always funny when something harmful happens to someone who's not you. And as you watch these videos, I remember watching this one where it's a kind of a Halloween type episode, and a guy was sitting on the porch pretending to be a scarecrow. And then people came up, and then what happened is he just jumped up, and the majority of people had the flight response. They ran away. But there was one fellow, a rather large fellow, who, as a scarecrow jumped up, his reaction was fight, and he just punched the scarecrow guy. And it seems likely that the scarecrow guy never pulled that prank again. And so we understand that fight or flight response. So as we think about the fight or flight response, please notice the or in the phrase. It's fight or flight. It's what we call in philosophical terms an either or. It's either this or that. It is either fight or flight. It is one or the other. But what we have in this first section of our passage here in 1 Timothy 6 is not an either or, but it's in philosophical terms a both and. It is both flight and fight that Paul is calling Timothy to. And it is always this way with spiritual things. We are always to flee from certain things and to fight for other things. This is what we are called to do as we do spiritual battle in a fallen world. So with that said, let's move into verse 11 where Paul writes, "But you, O man of God." So I want you to notice that phrase, "but you." It indicates a transition. Paul is calling Timothy to be something different from what he has just mentioned before. And we'll remind ourselves of just what he's to be different from in just a moment. But for now, what's important is that you notice that Paul addresses Timothy as, "O man of God." O man of God. Paul uses similar language in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, where he writes, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Here it is, "that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, what's so interesting about this phrase, "man of God," is it is used just very infrequently throughout the scriptures. This phrase is only used specifically of a single person very infrequently. It's not a common thing. In fact, in the Old Testament, the phrase "man of God" was used of Moses, David, Elijah, and Elisha. It's a pretty strong company right there. So you think about this. With Paul calling Timothy, "O man of God," he's putting Timothy in the same category as these guys. This is a big deal. So this phrase, "O man of God," is used directly in the New Testament only of Timothy. And Paul uses it only of Timothy. So it seems clear that what Paul is doing here is he's giving Timothy a great honor and a great encouragement by calling him "man of God." And we notice about that expression when he says, "O man of God." This title describes one who faithfully stands for God against opposition. One who is a spiritual leader and is an example to all believers. Now, if you've been with us through 1 Timothy or familiar with 1 Timothy, you know that Timothy seems to have had some problems with timidity. He seems to have had some problems with kind of just going out there and doing what God called him to do. And so I believe that Paul here is encouraging him. By using this title, Paul is reminding Timothy of who Timothy is. Timothy is a man of God. You see, Timothy is identified with his God, and this identification should determine his direction. You see, identification determines direction. You know, I think a lot about different sports. I love watching sports. But, you know, many sports, what's interesting is that the players go back and forth. You know, like in soccer, they'll go forward and then they'll kick the ball backwards and then forward and backwards. Or, you know, that'll happen in hockey and that'll happen in, you know, in baseball. You think about how they run around on the field. But there's an interesting, in basketball too. But football is one of those sports where players primarily just move in one direction. They flip a coin and, you know, and they're lined up beforehand. And they say, your team's going that way and your team is going that way. And that's their primary thing. They're just going in that single direction. Which team they are on determines their direction. So it is for us as believers. The team that we identify with, you know, as men and women of God, that should determine our direction. That should determine where we're going. See, the application for us as we think about this is to ask ourselves, does our identification with God determine our direction? Are we moving in a direction that honors God? Can people look at the trajectory of our lives and see, oh, they're moving with the Lord. They're going somewhere with the Lord. Or are we moving in such an erratic pattern? Are we kind of going back and forth that people can't really tell? You know, if you're familiar with football, then you've seen things where a guy will pick up a ball and move in the wrong direction. And his team will be yelling at him not to go in that direction. He's lost sight of where he's going. Everyone knows he should be going the other way. So it is for us as believers. Our identification with God should determine our direction. I love the way Paul put it in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. I'll read it for you. Paul said this, "Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul just says, I'm going forward. I'm continually going forward. One of the things that irritates me when I watch a football game is when a guy receives a punt and he starts running backwards. And he kind of keeps running backwards and he's trying to make it, and he loses about 15 yards. I think that would have irritated the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul would have said, just get the ball and go forward. Put your foot in the ground and go forward. That's what he's calling us to do. And I believe that's what he's calling Timothy to do. Timothy, oh man of God, I want you to move forward. Your identification should determine your direction. Now let's continue on in 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. He says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things." This word flee is a strong command in the Greek, and it means to run away, either literally or figuratively, and it means to seek safety by flight. What came to my mind is, you know, I was watching, a documentary, and it involved the flooding from Katrina and all that happened there, and got in my mind about how when the government commands certain people to evacuate, says this hurricane's coming, you must evacuate, you must flee, and obviously some people take heed and some people don't. But what's happening here is that the Apostle Paul is commanding an evacuation from certain things. He's calling Timothy to flee these things, get away from these things. But with that said, what are the things from which Paul is commanding Timothy to flee? We remind ourselves by reminding ourselves of the immediate context of these verses. So if you would look back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul wrote there, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So when Paul says to Timothy, "But you, O man of God, flee these things," he's commanding him to flee from the desire to be rich. He's saying, Timothy, don't worry about getting your latest book published or getting a bunch of likes on Instagram, or don't worry about doing all these things. He says, I want you to focus on the ministry, but not to get rich in the ministry, but so that people would be saved, so people would be discipled, so people would be equipped for the work of the ministry. And he says, I want you to flee from the love of money. Now, for more on this, I would encourage you, if you haven't listened to it, you can listen to that message online where I went in depth on these verses. Now, moving on into verse 11, or moving on in verse 11, Paul continues, "Flee those things," so love of money, the desire to be rich, notice, "and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. I love this word pursue. It's also a strong command, and it means to hunt down or chase after something, to run swiftly in order to catch a person or thing. You know, MCA, where I work, one of our parts of our three-part motto is pursuing Christ. You know, it's to go after Christ. And whenever I'm talking through with new students about what it means to pursue, I kind of remind them of, you know, that cheetah pursuing the gazelle. You know, going after. It's not haphazard. Or I remind them about when the police officer chases after a bad guy. It's not just kind of this leisurely, well, I really hope I go get him someday. No, it's a pursuit. It's a going after with the intention of grabbing hold of. And that's what Paul is calling Timothy here to. He's saying, I want you to flee those other things, but I want you to pursue. I want you to catch righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. You see this Greek word translated pursue, it means to follow or press hard after, to pursue with earnestness and diligence in order to obtain, to go after with a desire of obtaining. No one ever fell into godliness. No one ever just kind of accidentally stumbled into it. It's an active thing. It's a pursuit. Now please notice that Paul is commanding Timothy again to flee the desire to be rich and to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And this is an incredibly important point. It is not enough to flee sinful things. We must actively pursue godly things. That's what people often say about Christianity. Well, it's just a bunch of don'ts. Don't do this and don't do that. You know what? There are a bunch of don'ts, but there's a bunch of do's. Do this, love God and love others and pursue this thing and go after this thing and serve this person. There's all kinds of things to do. And so it's not enough to flee something. We must pursue something else. And that's why I believe, among other things, the Just Say No campaign was such a failure. Telling people, just don't do drugs, just say no. Well, what else are they going to do in their life? If they're choosing not to do drugs, well, what are they about? What's this immaterial value that you give them so that this is the pursuit of their life? This is why life is to have meaning. I love how Damien Kyle put it. He said it once in a study, and it stuck in my mind ever since. He said, it takes a passion to conquer a passion. It's not enough to just flee certain things. We must pursue other things. There must be a new and greater passion, a new and greater desire that we follow. And ultimately, that passion must be found in Christ. As we pursue Christ and desire to do His will, that passion allows us to flee these sinful things. Now, please take note of the fact that the first three things that Paul commands Timothy to pursue, they're really character qualities. They're righteousness, godliness, and faith. And I'll briefly expand on these. Righteousness speaks of integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. Righteousness, it's really just doing the right thing. So he's saying, pursue the right thing, do the right thing. And then we have godliness, and that refers to one's reverence for God that is manifested in godlike character and conduct. It's well-directed reverence. Godliness is saying, I want to be like God. I don't only want to do the right thing, but I want to be like the right person. I want to be like Christ. I want to pursue Him. I want Christ to manifest Himself in me. I want to be like Paul, where he says, you know, it's no longer I who lives, but He who lives in me. And then we have faith here. Faith is firm persuasion. It's conviction. It's belief in the truth. It's trust in God. So pursue faith. How do we pursue faith? Well, you pursue faith by reading your word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You pursue faith by spending time with the Lord, by fellowshipping together, by serving in sound and slides, and all kinds of things that grow your faith. Now we come to the second set of three things that Paul commands Timothy to pursue, and they are the fruit of a spirit-controlled life. Notice, love, patience, gentleness. We've seen these before. Let me read it for you. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, which can also be translated patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So this is what this love, patience, and gentleness, it's that fruit of a spirit-controlled life. It's that fruit that's growing out of a spirit-controlled life. See, the Lord isn't calling us to be just merely these factories. You know, just be a factory. I want you to manufacture love and patience and gentleness. No, as we submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit, as we submit to relationship with the Spirit, then what happens? These fruit come out of our lives. It's an organic thing that happens as we spend time with the Lord. Now, love here, it's that selfless devotion to the needs of others. It's that's focused on the best interests of others. It's the greatest commandments. It's loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Patience. Well, we don't have time for that one. Just patience is faithful continuance through adverse or discouraging circumstances. See, no one has ever exhibited patience while sitting at Baskin-Robbins. You're there at Baskin-Robbins and, you know, you're not being patient. You're just enjoying life. But when we have adverse and discouraging circumstances, when you have difficulty and heartache and trials and pain, that's when we need patience. Then also we have gentleness. And gentleness is tender kindness toward others. Gentleness is an often overlooked, you know, fruit of the Spirit there. Something that, especially if you're a guy, gentleness, come on. But gentleness is a beautiful thing. It's treating people kindly and lovingly. Now, in verse 11, we see that Timothy was to take flight from, and then what he was to pursue. And now we see his fight. Look at his fight in there in verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. This word fight is very interesting in the Greek. It's a Greek word, agonizomai, from which we get the English word agonize. Agonize. So Paul is telling Timothy, hey, O man of God, agonize the good agony of faith. That's what he's telling him to do. Well, that's not going to be a lot of promise pillows with that cross-stitched on there. You see, this word agonize, it was used in the ancient Greek in military, used of military and athletic endeavors to describe the concentration, discipline, and extreme effort needed to win. You know, as you watch the sporting events, or especially watch the Olympics, you know, and you see the struggle and the strain of these athletes as they seek to make this thing, or you watch a war movie and you see the agony of these individuals as, you know, something that happened in real life is being portrayed on the screen, and you think about that agony that these people endure. That's what Paul is calling Timothy to. See, in this context, Timothy's fight is the spiritual conflict with Satan's kingdom of darkness in which all men of God are necessarily involved. And so for anyone, though, all men of God and all women of God, anyone who is serving the Lord should be involved in this fight, should be seeking to fight the good fight of faith. The hard fact is, A.W. Tozer said that the Christian life is a battleground and not a playground. It is a real spiritual battle for the hearts and minds and souls of men and women and children. And that's why it's hard to get up and come to church. And that's why it's hard to serve. And that's why it's hard to do the right thing, because there is a spiritual battle taking place. It is not easy. To prove my point related to this spiritual battle, to this fact that we need to fight the good fight, and that's a real fight, I want to have you turn a few places. Would you turn, first of all, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verses 3 through 6. And I want you to notice here the verbiage that Paul uses, the fact that he uses war terminology. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, and in context, he's really talking about, you know, ideas and kind of the ideas that cause men to behave in a certain way, either to follow the Lord or not follow the Lord. And if you see, you know, as you get on the internet, that's what we have, really, a battle of these ideas. And then they're being promoted from behind the scenes, either through the demonic or through the godly. So 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, notice, for though we walk in the flesh, and what he means by that, it's not that he's walking in sinfulness, but he's like walking in these human bodies. He says, we do not war according to the flesh. So he says, even though we're walking around physically, he says, our battle ultimately is not physical. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. You see, this whole battle that he's talking about really goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Every battle that we think about really is, at the end of the day, is about truth versus falsehood. And so there's the truth of the Word of God, and there's the falsehood of the devil, and then they're coming at war with one another. And so that's what we believe. If we believe the truth or we believe falsehood, determines our behavior, determines our actions. If I leave this place and I believe wholeheartedly that Dallas is west of here, well, obviously I'm wrong. But, you know, in our current culture, people might say, well, he's really sincere. He really believes, he identifies with El Paso, or I'm sorry, with Dallas being west of here. And so I'll begin to drive that way. And so someone needs to convince me of the truth that Dallas is actually east of here so that I might end up going that direction. But what I believe to be the truth determines how I'll behave, determines my action. And this is where the spiritual battle lies. And that's why a church that is merely focused on how people feel, you know, and did people feel just encouraged afterwards, and were they excited, did they quote unquote feel God move, that those churches ultimately don't change people's lives, because it's not about feelings, it's about the truth. And that's why we need to focus on the truth. Now, continuing on this vein of spiritual warfare, would you turn now to Ephesians chapter 6? So turn right a little further from 2 Corinthians 10 now to Ephesians. So turn forward a little bit. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Paul, as he wraps up his letter to the Ephesians, says this. And remember that, again, as Paul writes to Timothy, Timothy is there in Ephesus. So he'd already written this letter to that church. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So instructive here, and we don't have time to examine all of this. Again, you can listen online if you want to listen to this more in depth. But verse 12 tells us why ISIS does what they do. ISIS does what they do because they have believed lies, because they are following the demonic. They're following the false prophets and whatnot. And so this is who our battle is against. It's against falsehood. It's against the demonic realm. Verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, and for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So you think about this. Think about if someone joined the military and their goal for joining the military was that the military would make them feel good. You know, I just really joined the military because I wanted a pat on the back and I wanted to feel good and I wanted to be encouraged. No, when you join the military, they're to make you into a soldier or to a sailor. They're to make you into someone who can fight. And that's what the church is to be about. The church is not in the business of making people feel good. That's not the primary thing. Should we encourage one another? Absolutely. Should we edify one another? Absolutely. But that's secondary. Primary is to make soldiers, because we have a fight. And so somewhere along the way, the church has lost that. The church has lost the fact that we're supposed to be making soldiers, that we're to be people who fight spiritually. And so then we get surprised. I get surprised. I get surprised when I wake up in the morning and there's a darkness there. And there's a spiritual depression, and there's this feeling of angst, and I don't know what's going on. It's like I've forgotten that every day I'm called to be a soldier, and that every day the enemy fights. See, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for you. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, but he only does it once a week." No, he doesn't say that. He does it every day. "Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." There's no retirement spiritually as long as we're here. As long as we're in this life, then we are to fight spiritually. We're to be soldiers. If you would please turn back now to 1 Timothy 6 as we move on in verse 12, where Paul says, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life." Now, Paul's not saying there's, like, Timothy, it's up to you. You got to hold on to your eternal life. You know, if you want to be saved, that's not what he's saying. To lay hold on of eternal life, he means something different. One commentator put it this way: "Possessing eternal life is one thing, but taking hold of it is another. The former is static, the latter is dynamic. The former depends upon God, the latter depends upon us. The former comes through faith alone. Taking hold requires faith plus obedience. I think this is summed up. I won't have you turn there, but Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Verses 8 and 9, you can go back and read them, you know, is that, you know, we've been saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's all of God. And then verse 10 says, but we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that we should walk in them. 8 and 9 is our salvation by grace through faith. But verse 10 is laying hold of eternal life. Verse 10 is saying, I'm going to do what God's called me to do. I'm not going to passively just kind of drift my way into heaven, but instead I'm going to take up arms against evil, and I'm going to seek to follow my Savior in the war that he has committed to me. Another commentator put lay hold of on eternal life in this way. He says, growth is not automatic. It is conditioned upon our responses. Only by the exercise of spiritual disciplines such as prayer, obedience, faith, study of the scriptures, and proper responses to trials does our intimacy with Christ increase. Only by continuing and doing good does that spiritual life imparted at regeneration grow to maturity and earn a reward. And that's why as we look around and we see that some people, you know, they mature in the faith and others don't, because some take hold, they lay hold on eternal life and some don't. Some are willing to walk out Ephesians 2:10 and some aren't. And so for us, we're called to actively take hold of eternal life, to refuse to be passive, but instead to be active and live out of faith in obedience to the Lord. Let's move on now to the last part of verse 12. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This confession to which Paul is referring, it most likely refers to Timothy's public confession of faith when he was baptized. You know, when Timothy was baptized and he confessed the Lord. And then it also probably is making reference to when Paul was ordained for ministry. So first time Timothy was baptized and he confessed the Lord there publicly. And then when he was ordained to ministry and they laid hands on him, he also confessed to the Lord at that time. So in the midst of all the difficulties that Timothy was facing there in Ephesus, it would have been important for Timothy to remember what he had confessed at his baptism and his ordination. It's important for Timothy to remind himself, okay, things are tough. I feel like quitting. But in front of all those people, I was baptized. And I confessed that. And then when I was called to ministry and those elders laid hands on me, the Apostle Paul being one of them, I confessed the Lord. I need to remember that. And there's an application for us. In the midst of our own trials, it's important for us to publicly remember when we publicly confess the Lord and to allow that past faithfulness to spur you on to present and future faithfulness. It's an important thing. It's an important thing to, you know, in the midst, same thing happens in a marriage. You know, in the midst of marriage and difficulty and challenges and, you know, frustration with your spouse, to say, you know, in front of a bunch of people, I confessed that I was going to stay married to this person. And so I'm going to do that. I made that confession. That confession means something. And so I'm going to continue on, even though it's challenging right now. Same thing for us in the Lord. To think about when we confessed, maybe it's at our baptism. You know, for me, it was my baptism and my ordination. And you know, other times I had done that as well. But to remind ourselves of that, to continue to press us forward, to hold ourselves accountable by our past confession. Now, continuing on to verse 13, Paul's going to remind Timothy of two witnesses of Timothy's confession. Verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. So here Paul reminds Timothy that both God the Father and God the Son are observing Timothy's confession and behavior. He's like, just want to remind you, Timothy, God the Father and God the Son also saw that confession that you made, so you might want to hold on to that. It's calling the big guns. That's what Paul does. He doesn't mess around. So Paul's reminding, though, Timothy, notice what he says about God the Father here. He says, God the Father who gives life to all things. And I would think that Paul is including eternal life in this statement, not only just physical life, but eternal life. And this is encouragement that we need in the midst of an increasingly hostile world. You see, the settled assurance that God the Father is the one who gives life to all things, and that as believers we will live forever with him, should give us great confidence. is we really believe that God is the one who gives life to all things and that we are his child. And so if someone takes our life or a disease takes our life, then we don't have to fear because God is the giver of life and we know that we have eternal life in him. Should give us encouragement, should help us propel us forward. Let me give you a few examples of this great confidence if God the Father is the giver of life and what it did in the Apostle Paul's life. Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24. Paul said this, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul says, you know, I'm going to be persecuted and perhaps killed, but it doesn't move me. I don't have to hold on to my life because the Lord's holding on to my life. You know, we can go back to John chapter 10, and you read John chapter 10 and about how Jesus says, "Hey, I'm holding you in my hand. The Father's holding you in his hand, and you don't have to fear." Then Paul was able to write in Philippians 1, verses 21 through 23, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain," as we just sang about. "For me to live is Christ and die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." The way that Paul looked at his life, he says, as long as I'm here, I'm going to be bearing fruit. I'm going to be witnessing. But to be honest with you, Philippians, Paul said, I would rather just go be with Jesus. I'd rather be out of here. That's better. So instead of saying, oh, I've got to hold on to this life with everything I've got, Paul actually said, I'm ready to go. And the only reason I'm staying is because God still has work for me to do. So I'm going to keep doing that work, and I'm going to keep fighting that good fight until he calls me home. And then 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, as Paul is wrapping up his ministry, he says this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." And I love that. That word departure in the Greek, it speaks about when you take the ropes off of a boat, and then it's about to go out. It's about to leave. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So as believers, we don't have to fear death because God is the giver of life. And I love the way that D.L. Moody put it. Quote, D.L. Moody wrote this, "Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all, out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body." End quote. So good. Now to the second witness of 1 Timothy 6:13. Notice, "And before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate." So here Paul reminds Timothy that the Lord Jesus himself is not only a witness of Timothy's confession, but that the Lord Jesus had a good confession of his own. So the fact that Jesus had a good confession reminds us that as followers of Christ, we should also have that good confession. And you know, as we know in context, the Lord Jesus, he knew full well that his confession before Pontius Pilate would cost him his life. And yet, even so, he confessed that he was truly the King and the Messiah. So now this really hits close to home now. As we think about our own lives and we think about what our good confession might cost us in an increasingly hostile world, we think about the Lord Jesus and his good confession, knowing what it would cost him. And the application question for us is this: if our Savior was willing to make his confession, even though it cost him his life, can we be expected to do any less? Are our lives more valuable than the life of our Savior? Can we really say, well, Jesus made the good confession, but you know, it was kind of predestined for him to die and whatnot. And so for me, I don't know. I think I should really spare my life. I think I should really save my life. Well, not so. The Lord Jesus put it this way in Matthew 10, verses 38 and 39. "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Please know, as I'm saying these words so strongly, I'm not merely pointing at you, I'm pointing at me. I'm the greatest coward I know. These words are convicting that says, how often am I just afraid and fearful for my own well-being? And yet the Lord Jesus made the good confession that led to his death. Why shouldn't I do the same? In fact, the Lord Jesus said this the night before his crucifixion in John 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And yet, how often do I think that I, as the servant, am greater than my master? I should have it easier than he did. I should have it, it should all be well with me, and not so. A soldier is to fight for his general. Now, continuing on in 1 Timothy 6, moving on to verse 14, notice that you keep this commandment without spot. So Paul wanted Timothy to keep the commandment without any kind of inconsistencies or any kind of justifiable criticism. He's basically saying, I want you to keep this commandment. I don't want you to give reason for enemies to say that you're disqualified. Now, the commandment that Paul is referring to, it's likely what he shared in verse 12, that Timothy is to continue fighting the good fight of faith and maintain his confession of faith. That the commandment was keep fighting the good fight, you know, hold on to your confession, and don't give anyone a reason to dismiss you. Continuing on to verse 14, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. You know, there's been many an evil cross-country coach who just tells people, well, just start running. Well, how far do we have to run? I'll tell you how far. And you just have to run. And the fact that it's just interminable in your mind is just too much. But notice that Paul isn't calling Timothy to run or fight forever. He says run or fight until the Lord Jesus is appearing. That's what we're looking forward to. This is not some interminable thing. The Christian life is not some eternal Groundhog Day. Just the same thing over and over. We're going toward a destination and that appearing of Christ. This word appearing here, it literally means a shining forth, and it was used in Greek literature to denote a divine appearance. So as we think about the immediate context, we realize that Paul was exhorting Timothy to avoid the empty religious argumentation that was going on there in Ephesus, to avoid the greed of materialism, and instead, Timothy was to remain faithful to Christ until Christ appeared again. That was to be his focus. He says, Timothy, I want you to be focused on the return of Christ. So in doing so, it's clear that Paul was encouraging Timothy to focus on the return of Christ and not on earthly gain. He said, don't worry about being rich. Don't worry about those things. I want you to focus on the Lord. And this reminds us that the imminent return of Christ should be a motive for godly living. Now, we could look at this and say, well, Timothy died before, you know, the Lord returned, and we may die before the Lord returns. And that's okay. But if Timothy had that attitude of, I'm going to be doing work as if the Lord could return at any moment, because he could, that's motivation. He's going to do the right thing. And so it's important for us to view that imminent return of Christ as a motive for godly living. Now let's move on to verse 15. He says, which he will manifest in his own time. In other words, speaking of God the Father here, God the Father has established the time for the second coming of Christ. This is just a reminder for us that God's a boss. God does things in his own timing. As one person used to say to me, God doesn't buy his watches at Walmart. God has his own timing. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, Jesus had been resurrected at this point, but before he ascended into heaven, he's talking with the disciples. And it says, therefore, when they had come together, they, the disciples, asked Jesus, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, is this the time? Are we going to get this thing started? And this is what Jesus said to them. It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. That's Jesus' way of saying, none of your business. Don't worry about it. It'll happen when it happens. So this faith question for us is, do we trust God the Father's timing? In the madness of this world, as we look and say, how bad can it get, do we still trust that the Father knows what he's doing? I love the words of the Lord through Isaiah. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. The Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, continuing on in 1 Timothy 6, 15, notice, he who is the blessed and only potentate. Potentate is from a Greek word that basically means power, but here it's best used or translated sovereign. The idea is that God is absolutely sovereign and omnipotently rules everything, everywhere. And then he's referred to as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a title that is used of Christ, but is here used of God the Father. And so Paul probably used this title for God to confront the cult of emperor worship, intending to communicate that only God is sovereign and worthy of worship. I like how one Bible commentator put it, quote, "Ephesus was not only the haven of Artemis, but an early center of emperor worship as well. This doxology, therefore, is Paul's parting shot that the God with whom the church has to do in the gospel of Christ is none other than the supreme ruler of the universe, the Lord over all other lords." In other words, Caesar's not the boss. God the Father is the boss. Now moving on to verse 16, it says, "Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see," or can see. That immortality could be translated without death. In other words, God can't die. God can't die. The triune God, it's impossible for the triune God to die. So the life that we have and the eternal life that we have, it's only because God has given it to us. We don't possess it by right. We possess it because he's given it to us. And then we see dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. As you put the scriptures together, you realize that God the Father is spirit, and therefore invisible. As a result, God the Father is unapproachable in the sense that sinful man has never seen nor can he ever see his full glory. And then people say, well, what about Moses and what about Isaiah? Well, as we look at those, these individuals saw different manifestations of God, but they never saw God in his fullness. In fact, God made this clear to Moses when he says, you can't see me and live. So I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to kind of let you a little see of my backside as I go by, a little of my afterglory, if you will. And so that's as much as you can handle. Now let's move to the last part of verse 16. To whom be power and everlasting, to whom be honor and everlasting power, amen. So honor, we understand that God is to be honored. He's to be treated well. And this word power here, it means force or strength. And it particularly refers to proper and effectively executed authority. Again, that God's the boss. I love what we read in Jeremiah 32:17. "All, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." That God has all the power. And this is important that we remind ourselves of the omnipotence of God, that God has all power. But remember that God has the power to do anything that's within his nature to do. I love to mess with my students in my Bible classes, and I tell them there's some things that God can't do, and they start freaking out. But it's scriptural. God can't die. God can't lie. God can't sin. So when we talk about the omnipotence of God, it doesn't mean that he has the power to do absolutely anything. It means he has the power to do anything good, anything with what's in his nature to do. Now, let's move from flight or fight to our second section. That's wisdom for the wealthy in verses 17 through 19. And again, we're going to move quickly through this section because we've dealt with the subject of wealth recently. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. That word haughty just means prideful. So he's basically saying, hey, command the people there in the church in Ephesus to not be prideful about their riches. Notice, nor trust in uncertain riches. Rich believers are not to trust in their wealth because riches are uncertain. They're here today and gone tomorrow. If you're familiar with history, you think about something like the stock market crash of 1929 that led into the Great Depression. You know, you had the Roaring Twenties and all the wealth and the opulence of people, the conspicuous consumption, the showing off, and then what happened? The crash, and these uncertain riches went away. We would be wise to heed the words of Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Says, do not overwork to be rich, because of your understanding cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. I love that. Riches are that which is not. They fly away very quickly. So instead of trusting in uncertain riches, notice the wealthy are to trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. The reason why every good thing may be enjoyed lies in the recognition that every good thing, including one's wealth, is a gift. It's an expression of God's gracious generosity. This reminds us of James 1:17, where James wrote, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now, continuing on in 1 Timothy 6 to verse 18 now, let them do good that they may be rich in good works. So wealthy Christians should not be rich only financially, but should also be rich in good works. So, hey, if your bank account is abounding, great, but also make sure your spiritual account is abounding too. Make sure that they're both growing. And then continuing on, it says, ready to give, willing to share. So those believers who are financially prosperous are to use it in meeting the needs of others, unselfishly and generously. And again, it is important to note that Paul does not condemn rich believers. He does not command all rich believers to get rid of their wealth and, you know, hey, let's have some socialism or communism. He doesn't say any of that. Instead, Paul simply calls wealthy believers to be good stewards of their God-given resources, be ready to give, and to be willing to share. As they do this, the wealthy believers will be storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. This storing up could also be translated treasuring up or amassing a treasure. And then foundation can refer to a fund. The idea is that the rich in this world should not make their primary concern receiving a return on their earthly investment. Instead, they should leverage their earthly wealth to make spiritual investments which yield eternal dividends in heaven. The Lord Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the application for us is, regardless of the size of our bank account, are we using our time, our talent, and our treasure in a way that will yield eternal rewards? Are we leveraging those things, our time, our talent, and treasure, to receive that spiritual treasure once we get to heaven that the Lord Jesus talks so much about? Now, we move now from wisdom for the wealthy to our final section, that's guarding the gospel, verses 20 and 21. As we look at these last two verses of the epistle, we'll be reminded once again that the church's primary responsibility is to guard and proclaim the truths of Scripture. That's the primary. There's all kinds of other things a church can do after that, but first and primary must be guard and proclaim the truth of Scripture. So with this in mind, Paul here instructs Timothy on how to guard and protect the Word of God. Notice verse 20, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. That word guard, it means just what we think it means. It means to keep safe, to preserve. And then what's so interesting, though, in the Greek, this whole phrase, what was committed to your trust, it's actually only one word in the Greek. And it's one word in the Greek, which ultimately means deposits. So he's saying, basically, Paul is saying, hey, guard the deposit you've been given. Guard what's been given to you. And so the deposit Timothy was to guard is the truth of the Word of God, the divine revelation that God had committed to Timothy's care. And every Christian, especially the Christian serving in ministry, has a sacred trust to guard the revelation of God. Think about that. Think about the, you know, as a pastor stands before Jesus at the Bema seat, and then the Lord Jesus said, did you guard my word? Did you faithfully, you know, steward my word, give it to people just as I gave it to you? That's what we're called to. Now, Paul continues on in verse 20. Notice, avoiding the profane and idle babblings. Profane means common or unholy. Idle babblings literally means empty words. In other words, Timothy is to avoid the emptiness of all that is not filled with spiritual meaning. He was to avoid all this kind of nonsense that was happening among false teachers. Stay out of that. And he says, and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. So this last warning apparently is a reference to the Gnostic influence that was starting up, that was influencing there in Ephesus. And the Gnostics, and they're still around today, it's any type of group that teaches a higher knowledge that is only available to the initiates. That only when you're inside their group, you'll get this higher knowledge. And there's a lot of this in Mormonism and other kinds of groups, that you can only have the true knowledge once you're inside of their group. So Paul had already set forth his full rebuttal of the Gnostics and his epistle to the Colossians, and you can read about that. But apparently the appeal of these false teachers had seduced some in Ephesus, and so those people had wandered from the path of truth, and Timothy was to have no part in them. All right, now to the final words of this epistle. Grace be with you. Amen. So as it began with grace, so it ends with grace. And I love that. Because this is what we need. If you are going to do the work of the ministry, if you're going to seek to walk with the Lord, you're going to need grace. If we treat each other on the basis of legalism, if you treat me on the basis of legalism and me doing everything just right, well, you're not going to come here for long. It's impossible to live the Christian life without grace. Timothy needed grace in the beginning. He needs at the end of this letter, and so it is for us. Now, one final note before we move into our conclusion, and that's the word translated you there, grace be with you. It's actually plural. So this letter was not only for Timothy, but it was to be read in all the fellowships of Ephesus. And I like that, because as I think about it, we fulfilled what Paul wanted us to do. We have gone through, we have read through this, we have shared this message with this fellowship. It's to be read in every fellowship, and it's been read in this fellowship as well. So as we close our time, I just want to leave you with three application questions. Number one is, are you willing to flee from that which is sinful? And are you willing to fight that good fight of faith? Are you willing to allow a passion for God and for truth to cause you to flee away from those things that are sinful? Secondly, are you willing to use your time, your talent, and your treasure in a way that will reap eternal rewards? It doesn't mean that you can't invest. It doesn't mean that you can't increase your physical wealth. But what are you doing with that? Is it go beyond just the here and now? But is it something for you to lay up eternal rewards? And then finally, number three, are you willing to guard the gospel in the midst of a hostile world? Just get on the internet for about 5 minutes, and you can see how the gospel is being attacked every which way. So are you willing to guard that which was committed to your trust?